The New Testament scripture for today is from Matthew 19, 16 through 22. It will be on page 22 of the Pew Bible in the New Testament section. In this familiar gospel story, a rich young man asks Jesus a question, but is unhappy with Jesus' answer. Then someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to earn eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me what is good? There is only one who is good. If you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Also, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "I have kept all these. What do I still lack?" And Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be perfect, go, sell your possessions, and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." When the young man heard this word, he went away grieving, for he had many possessions. Here ends the New Testament reading.
Good morning. I'm alive and well. And so is Dubuque. The Lord is with you.
And also with you.
Amen. You are here because God called us to gather here in this sanctuary. He invited, and you came. You are here today to listen to the living word of God, revealed in God's scripture and proclaimed to you through the Holy Spirit, and to respond to that word in praise and worship and with obedience in your life. In our Presbyterian Book of Order, it says this: "Where the word is read and proclaimed, Jesus Christ, the living word, is present by the power of the Holy Spirit." Wow. That means we are meeting right today in the presence of the living Lord. Let us pray. May we receive the grace of Jesus Christ in your word today, Lord, and may we respond to Jesus' call with obedience. Amen. In several ways, we're turning things a little inside out today. Some things aren't working, some things are changing. You've already heard the New Testament scripture, and now we'll see what God shares with us from the Old Testament in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. I do not have the page number. Maybe you do. All right, it's page 251 in the Old Testament. What I'd like to tell Leah, first of all, is that I'm just going to go through the scripture so you catch up with me or whatever we need to do. So we'll start at verse 1 and read the first three verses. "When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not follow his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice." Samuel was revered as a judge and a prophet, and not just on a local level. He was the first judge in the Bible to be given status on a national level. Samuel was the leader of all Israel. He was the third judge who hailed from the tribe of Levi. Moses and Eli came before him. And it may be that in naming his sons judges, he was obeying the Torah, the Jewish law that entrusted the Levites with the spiritual leadership of the Israelites. Appointing his sons, however, turned out to be a mistake, as their acts of bribery and injustice clearly violated the Torah. And verses 4 to 5. "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'You are old, and your sons do not follow in your ways. Appoint for us, then, a king to govern us, like other nations.' So this was not one or two people complaining, but all the elders of Israel coming to their spiritual leader and offering him a suggestion. They start off well, don't they? 'If you want someone to hear your suggestion, I'm not sure this is the way to begin the conversation.' Truthful, perhaps, but unflattering to both Samuel and his sons. 'Your sons do not follow in your ways, so we're done with you.' And then there's the actual suggestion: 'Appoint a king for us, something all the other nations have.' Now, considering the mess caused by Samuel's sons, this seems like a viable option, a reasonable request, and one that many of us might suggest. After all, the world was changing. It was moving from the Bronze Age into the technologically advanced Iron Age. It was moving from a culture of nomadic tribes into a city culture with centralized power. So why should Israel be left behind, especially when it seemed likely to be wiped out by the Philistines if something wasn't done, and quickly? Appointing a king sounds like a great idea. Let's see what Samuel thought. In verses 6 through 9, "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to govern us.' Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, 'Listen to the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Just as they have done to me from the day I brought them up out of Egypt to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so also they are doing to you. Now then, listen to their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them.'" What is Samuel's problem with this request? He may be a little miffed at their treatment of him and his sons. After all, he's been their leader all these years, and he's done a pretty good job interpreting the voice of the Lord for Israel. But there is likely something more here, something that the Lord establishes has been a continual practice of his people, the Israelites. They often forget they are his people. And this is just one more episode of rejection, albeit a large one, that will set the Israelites on the path to destruction. What do we mean by rejection? How is asking for a king to govern them rejecting God? In the first place, from the beginning, Israel was to be different, set apart from the other nations for service to God. It was not to be like other nations, so asking to be like other nations was a fundamental rebellion against God's intent. Secondly, Yahweh was to be their king, no other. The Lord's kingship can be traced to Moses, and even acknowledged by non-Israelites, Balaam. He was a pagan, and he was a diviner. He was asked to put a curse on this people coming up out of Egypt, and he says this: "No misfortune is seen in Jacob, no misery observed in Israel. The Lord their God is with them. The shout of the king is among them." Now, by asking for an earthly king, the Israelites were rejecting the one who should be their king. They were supplanting his rightful place. We're going to go back to Deuteronomy for just a second. So if you would like to open up to Deuteronomy 7, we're going to do three short places in Deuteronomy. The first is Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 9. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the earth, on the face of the earth, to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands." Deuteronomy 5, verse 29. This is the Lord speaking. "Oh, that their hearts should be inclined to fear me and keep all my commands always, so that it might go well with them and their children forever." And then in Deuteronomy 6, verses 10 to 12. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you a land with large flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant, then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." So there's a long history of the Lord being king of Israel. So this demand for a king represents a political manifestation of a spiritual problem. Interestingly, in 1 Samuel 7, the chapter right before the people request their own earthly king like all the other nations, The Lord, in answer to Samuel's prayer, delivers the Israelites from the Philistines in a mighty way. In response, Samuel sets up a stone, naming it Ebenezer, and saying, "Thus far has the Lord helped us." That's the Ebenezer we sing about in the hymn, "Come Thou Fount." This deliverance by God and response by Samuel is written in 1 Samuel right before the elders come to Samuel. "Oh, Israel, be careful that you do not forget the Lord." Here I want to point out something special. Samuel was upset. He was displeased with the elders' demand. What is the first thing he does? Does he say, "Sure, I'll give you a king"? No. Does he display his anger and yell at the elders? No. Before responding to the people, he prays to the Lord. And the Lord tells him to listen to the people, warn them, and let them know what they are asking for. I have some extra readers helping with this portion of the scripture. So readers, you are on standby. Especially reader number one. So Samuel reported all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you.
He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots, and to be his horsemen, to run before his chariots."
He will take your male and female slaves and the best of your cattle and donkeys and put them to his work.
And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. So that Israel will be warned and well aware of its choice, Samuel paints the picture of an earthly king who will assume the rights which belong to God. Notice the tenth of their grain, vintage, and flocks, the tithe offering, which will be taken from them. Instead of deliverance, as the people desired, and which had been provided by the Lord, this human kingship would bring oppression similar to Israel's experience in Egypt. After hearing all of this, the people understood what the Lord desired and changed their minds, right? That's here. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." The king chosen by the Lord and anointed by Samuel was Saul, whose name means asked for. Asked for. That's ironic. He was just what the people asked for, just what they wanted, just what they thought would be the answer to all their problems. Instead, their problems were just beginning. As foreshadowed in Deuteronomy 17, kings would be takers who would diminish others to further their own interests. Israel now had an earthly king, which would lead to a divided kingdom and then two conquered kingdoms sent into exile. The Lord gave them what they wanted. It's too bad they didn't ask, "Lord, what do you want?" as Samuel did. This brings us to the gospel scripture read earlier by Dale. Here in Matthew 19, 16 to 22, a nameless young man who desires eternal life comes to talk with Jesus. He tells Jesus all the good he has done and asks what more he needs to do. Notice so far it's all about the young man. He has evidently lived a righteous life. His desires are not bad. He wants to achieve eternal life. Perhaps that's the key. He wants to achieve rather than receive. He is still in control and is not willing to give that up to Jesus. The young man is listing his merits before Jesus, but he is missing the heart of the matter. After the young man tells Jesus he has kept all of the commandments that Jesus listed, he says, "What do I still lack?" Does he recognize that something is missing? Or does he want Jesus to say he is perfect and on his way to eternal life, climbing the stairway to success? "Do not covet" is a commandment Jesus has not mentioned until now. In verse 21, Jesus replies, "If you wish to be perfect, go, sell your possessions, and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." Did you notice Jesus saying that if you give away what you think is important, you will have what truly is treasure in heaven? Do you think that Jesus is telling each one of us to sell all we have and give the money to the poor? Perhaps. It seems that in the case of this rich young man, that his riches were standing in his way of reaching heaven. He was unwilling to part with them, and they were taking up a whole lot of room in his heart. Even though he religiously kept the commandments, he was missing the heart requirement. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The rich young man, still nameless, was not all in. When the young man heard this word of Jesus to sell his possessions and give the money to the poor, he went away grieving. The NIV version translation says he went away sad because he had great wealth. And that was all he had, great wealth, but no treasure in heaven. I'm not sure he even heard Jesus' last words to him, "Then come, follow me." His mind was on his possessions at that point. We too must ask ourselves, are we all in? Is there something that is taking up too much room in our hearts? As Jesus told the young man, if you give away what is important, what you think is important, you will have what truly is treasure in heaven. For the Israelites, it was, "We want a king." For the young man, it was, "I want my wealth." So the question now is, what do you want? Are you saying, "I want"? Or are you saying to God, "What do you want, Lord of my life, King of all life, universal sovereign, sovereign of my heart? Do you want to be his, a member of his kingdom, his child? Identify yourself. Write your name on the name tag in the pew. They should be on one end of the pew. You can pass them down. If you'd like to have one and don't, raise your hand. I think there's some in the back. Write your name above the part that says "Child of God." And then place it over your heart. Is there someone who needs to have one? You're good, okay. Identify yourself as a child of God and place it over your heart. As his child, as a member of his kingdom, walk out of this sanctuary today and into this world, bearing the image of God, holding the light of Christ, listening to the Holy Spirit, answering, "I am yours, O King," and asking, "Lord, what do you want?" Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for asking us to meet with you today and for sharing your living and enduring word with us. Almighty King, fill our hearts with your transforming grace. Help us to allow you to reign sovereign in every part of our lives. Amen.